Hello, good morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor, banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. For these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Wow. Tough passage. So now we are entering the last block. Remember we talked about five major blocks of teaching that would be similar to the five original books. So we get to the last of the five teachings, and this is an extensive teaching that will actually take us all the way to the end of chapter 25. So we're talking about three full chapters that are ranging here. And this will be by far his most emotional teaching that he goes through. I mean, if you look at this and You know, unfortunately, you can't really get the emotions just from reading it, but you need to feel it. He's ranging from disgust to rage and then to lament later on. Matthew's portion are these particular woes or teachings against the Pharisees is by far the longest in all of the Gospels. And I think more so because Matthew has a specific audience, but the first hearers of this message, particularly Matthew's audience, the first ones they hear, pretty much Jews that have now converted and followed Christ, they, throughout their whole life, experienced persecution at the hands of the Pharisees. And then, after Jesus departs, they will encounter even greater persecution. Before Christ, it was the persecution of the law, just the condemnation of that. Afterwards, it will be persecution by death and by flogging and all kinds of things that happen. So Jesus starts this whole thing with a very interesting statement. And so he says, he's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Which sounds like a really interesting way to start this whole lament against them. And, you know, a lot of people say that, you know, again, Jesus is trying to abolish the law and the prophets. He's not. He tells them very straightforward, because they sat in the chair of Moses. Now, the chair of Moses could mean two possible things. One was a literal chair. And archaeologists have actually dug up these particular chairs, and the teachers would sit on these chairs and they would speak. They found a real prominent one in Chorazin, actually, but quite well known during this time. So that's one interpretation. Probably the most likely interpretation is more talking about the chair, meaning a place of authority. Think about in colleges, in universities. If there's some famous professor, they occupy a chair. And it's most likely that type of meaning, that they've taken the seat of authority, the seat of Moses, who to the first century Jews would be the most important character in all of the Bible and all of their history. And so he's not saying don't observe, but he's observe because it's good. The law, in that sense, is okay, but what they've made of it is a tragedy. And so don't just, you know, basically these guys are hypocrites. Now, do what they say, but don't do what they do. If you ever are interested in leadership or involved in leadership, this is one of the biggest ways for you to repulse your followers is to do what the Pharisees do, right? Say one thing and do something totally different. This is what we call hypocrisy. And if you want to be an effective leader, you better make sure that your actions match your words. There's nothing like a leader who says one thing but does something totally different. You know, some of you guys know I got involved in a disciplinary action. I wasn't being disciplined, but disciplined others, and I knew that this was the end of the road for this particular leader, because his words to his leaders were, "Don't do what I do, do what I say." And as soon as I heard that, I was like, "This guy's out." You know, I mean, there's no way that he can lead, because he's lost the heart of the people. But that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. That's why he continues to call them hypocrites. And he says, they're about binding the heavy burden of the law on his listeners, yet they fail to speak a word of encouragement to them, or to even lend a finger to help lift this burden. Contrary to Jesus' teachings of let your works be done in secret, these guys, on the other hand, do their works primarily to be known and seen by men. And Jesus gives some examples. He says, like their phylacteries, or in Hebrew, this would be the tefillin. And these were, this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says, you know, it's these boxes of scripture. And they would be placed on the frontal, on the head, and it would go down to your arm. And what it represented, represented the law. And the boxes contained scripture. Actually contained the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. And a scholar had to write it beautifully. I mean, no marks. They would roll it and they'd put it on their forehead. And those these boxes, these phylacteries, would be tied to a leather band. And what it represented to the early Jews, particularly in the times of Moses, was that your mind, your heart, and your arms were all connected. So when we talked about faith or believing, it wasn't just thinking about it, it wasn't just being emotional about it, but it was actually doing something about it. That was the idea. And so it was a very thin leather strap that would wrap around the body and go all the way down the arm. But the Pharisees, what they would do so they could be noticed by men, they would take these little leather straps and they use thick leather straps. So even people from a far distance could see that, oh, they're really observing Moses' law, the Tefillim. So that was one thing that they did. Another way that they did this is they took the tassels. It was the prayer shawl, or what they call the tallit. And they would take this tallit, and it was, you know, usually would come to, you know, roughly a little below the knees, but they would extend these tassels, and they would go all the way down to the floor. And so this idea that anyone walking around, they could see, because, you know, this tassel would be nearly dragging the floor. And it was just another way for them to say, oh, this guy is so observant. He's really holy. And even their designs and everything became more and more ornate. And so that's what they like, these kinds of things. All these things to be made more visible, to seem to look more holy, to seem to look spiritual in front of people. Now, I mean, I know we don't, you know, have the tefillin. We don't use the tallit. But I've seen this before. You know, I've seen people walk around with, like, the biggest Bible they could ever find. You know what I mean? Like, usually the ones that you reserve for home, but they'll walk around and carry it under their arm, and thus to express their spirituality. Or guys that wear, you know, the craziest Christian T-shirts. You know, and thus, I mean, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with wearing Christian T-shirts, right? But man, you know, guys, just these crazy. But their behavior is just doesn't fit the clothing that they wear. You know, we've seen this kind of hypocrisy. It's like it's nothing new that's happening, and these guys have it. And then Jesus goes on and he talks about this whole idea of a rabbi. A rabbi comes from the Hebrew word rav, which means great one. And so in Jesus' time, a rabbi was a fluid thing. There was no official office of rabbi. Actually, they would only ordain rabbis after AD 70, when the temple gets destroyed. Because now, remember, the Sadducees are basically gone from this picture now, or I should say the Sanhedrin are gone from this picture because the temple is destroyed. And now they needed to codify their religious system. And so they went from a sacrificial system to really more of an intellectual or a discussion-based system, because they no longer had the temple to sacrifice unto the Lord. And so then the rabbi, the ordained rabbi happened much later on, was not in Jesus' day. And in Jesus' day, it was very fluid. You know, it meant a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And so, and Jesus tells them, remember, the way that you'll really understand this is when you understand the rabbi means great one. So just sear that in your mind for a moment, great one. And so he tells his disciples, when people call you rabbi, refuse the term, because you are not great. Only God is great. And he connects rabbi to this idea of the teacher, the didaskalos. He makes that connection for these guys. Because the reality, you know, and he says, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. In other words, we're all the same. You know, even though one may be teaching or whatever may case may be, no one is to be considered great, for we are all brothers and sisters. That's basically what Jesus is trying to say. And then he tells him also, refuse the term father when it comes your way. Particularly in this context, and Jesus was referring to, during this time, even the pupils, the students, were now calling their teachers, their rabbis, Abba, which was the Aramaic term, term of endearment, and Jesus was aghast that they would even use those type of terms for the Father, because there's only one Father. And then he tells him, don't even be called a teacher. Now, the translation, the New American Standard rightfully translate this as leader. Other translations say teacher. The King James Version says master. So before, when he said in verse 8, it says, for one is your teacher, it's the term didaskalos, which is in the Greek. But in verse 10, this idea of leaders also translated as teachers, actually a total different term. It's the kathegetes. And what this term means is actually, is not only a teacher, but someone who's actually more of a ruler. So it's teacher-leader combined. Probably better translation is master. The King James probably got it right in that regard. And what is Jesus telling him? He says, listen, don't even be called that because you only have one master. And Jesus saying, it's me. And so when those titles, refuse all those titles. Again, the whole point, remember the idea of great one. And he concludes with this, because the greatest, remember rabbi means great one, because the greatest is the servant. In other words, the title that you should be after more than anything else is a servant. Why is this important? Well, he says, whoever exalts himself, he's talking about the Pharisees, these guys have exalted themselves, they're going to be humbled. And their humbling is going to come, like in the next sentence. They're going to be humbled, but whoever humbles himself like a servant, God will exalt them. So this whole thing is a play on that word rabbi. And so, listen, it's okay to call people father, to call them leaders. Understand the context, okay? The context is he's playing off this idea of great one when he's dealing with this. And then afterwards, he pronounces now the seven woes. And I want you to know that as this thing's getting going, his blood is boiling. By the time he gets to the end of it, he's most likely screaming. You know, I read one commentary was saying that towards the end, he was shouting from the top of his lungs these teachings. And these seven woes, each one is basically a condemnation of their old orthodoxy. Of their old orthodoxy, but also their stubbornness to change. And particularly their stubbornness to refuse to be like God, who is full of hesed, who is full of loving kindness. So I'll go through the seven really quick, okay? Number one, the woes are happening for locking up the kingdom and not entering themselves. It's interesting, the old orthodoxy is such a different contrast to the new orthodoxy of the kingdom. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 that we should unlock the doors of the kingdom. But in the contrast, the Pharisees, they're locking up the kingdom and they're not entering themselves. The second woe, he pronounces woe because they pursue converts, but here's the key. Not to Judaism, but actually to Pharisaism. And they pour the same guilt and condemnation on their new followers. Interesting, he uses the term, you make them twice the son of hell that you are. You got to understand how revolutionary and how incendiary his speech is right now. I mean, can you imagine, I shared this before, can you imagine going to, let's say you go to like the Hong Kong Council of Churches. You know, you go to their meeting. These are all the esteemed pastors and seminary professors. And you come up to give a speech, you know, in their chapel service or in their ordination service. And before you get to the speech, you turn around to all of these esteemed ministers. Because that's who these Pharisees were in their day. And you say, man, you make all these converts and you make them twice the son of hell as you are. In other words, you are all going to hell. You know, not only are you all going to hell, but every convert that you make, they're going to go to hell double. You know, I mean, you make them twice the son of hell. I mean, can you imagine anyone doing that? Like, you know, I can imagine, because I went to Fuller. Can you imagine if I was in chapel and they asked me to speak in chapel and I turned to all my professors, you know, all these respected people, says, you guys are all going to hell. So let me continue with my message. That's basically what Jesus does. I mean, it's crazy. The things that he says to these guys. The third woe, he pronounces woe because for formulating these ridiculous oaths, you know, the gold of the temple, you know, the offering on the altar, all these things, formulating these ridiculous oaths when all is required is a simple yes and a simple no. And so that's what he says in Matthew 5:37. The fourth woe, for their suffocating observance of the small matters of the law while neglecting the very heart of the Torah, of the Torah observance, which was justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, some people have said, this is a side note, some people have said Jesus never teaches on tithing. You know, that's old covenant, blah, blah, blah. That's not true. Look what Jesus says. At the end of this, he says in 23, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What are the things they should have done? They should have been tithing. Right? Jesus does not get rid of this Old Testament concept. He actually endorses it. And so whenever you hear people say that, just tell them they're idiots. Tell them to read their Bible. Right? The next part, 5. The woes for their fundamental misunderstanding of what is clean and unclean. They wash the outside of the cups, meaning their lives, but leave the inside filthy with greed and self-indulgence. They have no idea, and if you really analyze it, you'll notice a lot of his parables, his teachings, deal with their view of what's clean and unclean and Jesus' view of what's clean and unclean. And so the unclean touches a clean, and then the clean becomes unclean. The unclean touches Jesus. He's supposed to be unclean, but not only is he clean, the unclean becomes clean. And so a lot of these parables that Jesus is telling them is basically addressing their false notion of what exactly is considered, what God considers clean and unclean altogether. And so he begins to share, says, you clean the outside. I mean, listen, no one cleans the outside of their cup. I mean, I should say this. You clean the outside as a byproduct of cleaning the inside. You know what I mean? Like you got some soup or something like that. The outside is only clean because you clean the inside. These guys only clean the outside. You know how difficult it is to just clean the outside of a cup? You know, when you're trying to do dishes. If some of you guys ever done dishes before. I know you guys are Hong Kong people. You know, you grew up with helpers your whole life. But, I mean, you know how difficult it is to just clean the outside of the cup? But that's what these Pharisees perfected, this practice. That they have the appearance of holiness, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence and hypocrisy. So he's ramping up right now. I mean, his voice is being raised. The sixth woe, for falsely whitewashing their lives like the tombs. Now, you gotta understand. For a first century Jewish person, a Palestinian, The most unclean thing that you can think of is a rotting corpse. So much so that they're forbidden to go near it, forbidden to touch it, all kinds of different things. This is the decaying body. This is Numbers 19:11. Very clearly, this could very well be the most unclean thing that any Jewish listener could ever understand. And that's the exact imagery that Jesus uses to talk about the Pharisees. And so he tells them that you are that you are filthy like this tomb. Now, I mentioned this before in another teaching in Matthew, but the Jewish burial process was two steps. The first step was the tomb. And so what would happen is that they would take a body, they would clean it, very, very, very ceremonial, spices, myrrh, all that kind of stuff. And I mean, why would they do that? Why would they wrap it in fresh linen and all these things? It's because they're set in a tomb, a fresh tomb, and they're to sit there for 1 year. And after 1 year, when the body would decay and rot, all would be left would be the bones. And then they would take those bones and put it in an ossuary and then bury those bones. And so if you remember in the wedding feast, when one of the disciples said, let me go and first bury my father, most likely what he meant was his dad had already died, but he's waiting for the 1 year to be up so he can take his bones and then put it in a bone box, an ossuary, and then bury it. That's what they did with Joseph. Joseph wanted to be buried in the motherland. So they took his bones from Egypt and they brought them to Israel. And so you see this kind of woven throughout, but now you kind of understand exactly what's going on. And so imagine how upset the Pharisees are, you know, when Jesus uses this kind of imagery for them. The most unclean thing that I could ever think of, this decaying body. And so what is Jesus saying? Not only do you not discern what is clean and unclean, you are the most unclean altogether. And then the last one, and this is when the scholars say he was probably screaming by this time. He says, why the woe? Because you pretend to honor the prophets by committing these huge tombstones and these ornate decorations, you know, when actually your forefathers actually killed them. And they say, well, if we were around, we wouldn't have done that. But check this out. This is verse 32. Well, let's read verse 31. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You know what Jesus is doing? He's tempting them. He's basically, he's basically daring them to kill him. And this is kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. And the fact that they kill this prophet, you know, talking about himself, is evidence that they're the ancestors of the ones that killed the prophets before. And so he's probably screaming. And this is significant, particularly to the hearers of this, because what the Pharisees and leaders did to Jesus, they will also do to the followers. And some of these followers, they'll be killed, they'll be beaten, they'll be strangled, they'll be stoned to death, all under the authority of the synagogue. Saul was the henchman. He was the hammer. And he went out to go about with the authority of the synagogue to round up those that were part of the way, the followers of Jesus, to kill them, to all kinds of things. And then if it wasn't the synagogue, then the Romans. The Romans would come, they would crucify them, they would flog them, beat them, they would chase others. And so you can imagine the hearers, you know, what they were thinking about through this, because he says in 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's telling his disciples, sorry man, but this will be your fate. The way they treated me is the way they're going to treat you. Now you understand the woes, how this is all happening. Then he finishes this part with a lament over Jerusalem. So he finishes the woes, and now he looks, and what he's basically doing, he's prophesying AD 70. In AD 70, this would be a crucial point for the Jews, because Jerusalem will be sacked and the temple will be destroyed. I'll talk about it more tomorrow, because we'll get to what we call the desolation of abomination, what Daniel prophesied, what happened during his time and happened afterwards. I'll explain all that stuff a little bit more, but just for this, I'll just make a note that in AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked by Titus. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian in his book, The Jewish Wars, he actually will describe in great, great detail what happened here in AD 70 at the sacking of Jerusalem. He writes about piles of human corpses that are there. I mean, just piles and piles of corpses. Cannibalism is rife inside the city because the Romans surround Jerusalem and starve it before they sack it. And he just writes about this unimaginable suffering that takes place during this time in AD 70. And most likely, Jesus probably is now had broken down in tears looking at the city. But he makes a hopeful promise. This is key. A hopeful promise. Even though the city and the destruction and the suffering is going to be unimaginable, he says, I will return. When is he going to return? He says it really simply. He says, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you were here when Peter Sukuhira was teaching, this is the call of the Messiah. And he told us that right now there are messianic congregations all over Israel that are praying every single day, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, he's going to come back to Jerusalem very, very soon. Okay, so let's close our eyes. I'll expand this thought tomorrow, okay? So I guess you need to come back tomorrow. And you'll get more of what I'm talking about. It's quite powerful, actually. You know, in this world, we're so enamored by titles. We're so enamored by prominence. It's all around us. But Jesus gives us the upside-down kingdom. Don't aspire to be a master, a leader, a father. We should aspire to be a servant. The greatest, remember the rabbi was the great one? The greatest is the servant of all. If you exalt yourself like the Pharisees, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Let's aspire. The only title that we want, that we long for, is be called the servant of the Lord. Let's pray.
He knows my every thought, and he sees each tear that falls, and hears me when I call. And I have a father, he calls me his own, and he'll never leave me, no matter where I go. And he knows my name, and he knows my he sees each tear that falls. knows my every thought, and he sees each tear that falls, and hears me when I call, and hears me when I call, and hears me when. He knows my name, and he knows my every thought, and he sees each tear that falls, and hears me when I call, and hears me when
I call. Let's give the Lord our heart, huh? Let's aspire to be like Him. Remember, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He was the servant of all. If you want to be great, if you want to be Rav, the great one, learn to be a servant. Let's ask the Holy Spirit this morning how we can serve today, who we can serve today, be it your family, your spouse, your children, your boss, your colleagues, your friends, teammates. I'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you. The greatest is the servant of all. Let's serve somebody today. Well, let's pray. Let's pray and let's serve our friends that are battling through cancer and going through therapy. So let's pray for them. Let's carry them to Jesus right now. Let's pray for our friends that are battling through illness but also need to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illness, and let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work. Let's pray God's open doors and His provision. Let's go to our mission focus and let's pray for Singapore, pray for SPSG, pray for Pastor Sam Kim, his team there, pray for Indonesia, pray for SPIN, the Pastor Salamat in ministry, pray in the U.S. as well, pray for SP New York, Ruth and Jess, and Kelly, who's now in California, making her way to Kentucky. Let's just lift up these countries and let's ask God to bless our friends ministering there. Let's pray over our education ministries, Noah's Ark and SP Youth and SPU. Let's pray for Holy Spirit to be with our leaders, our volunteers, and especially our young people, our kids, that they would just fall deeper in love with Jesus through these ministries. Let's pray for our prayer and healing ministries, so IP, the well, and the river. Let's ask God's hand upon our leaders, our volunteers, and every person that they minister to or pray for, that really the presence of God, the power of God will manifest. Let's pray for outreaches tonight, SP Lights and the Homie Outreach. Let's pray that our volunteers, our leaders would go and just really share the love of Jesus, that every person they come in contact with would encounter Christ. Let's pray for house churches tonight, East Bay, Olympic, Robin Hood, and Westville. Let's pray for the presence of Holy Spirit to really lead and guide the leaders, the hosts, that people would really connect to each other and to the Lord. Thank you. Lord, we thank you this morning, God. Lord, even though it's so easy to look at the Pharisees and look down upon them, God, and criticize them, Lord, we recognize, God, that every single one of us, Lord, that we also have Pharisaical attitudes, God, that we also, God, want to be noticed by men. Lord, we also like titles, God. We like prominence, Lord. That's our sinful nature, God. But I pray, Lord, that the title that we aspire to more than anything else is servant. God, the servant of all. God, that's how we become great in this kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray today you would help us to serve somebody, God. Lord, each one of us, Lord, that you'd give us an opportunity to serve somebody. We thank you. We love you, God. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll do Matthew tomorrow as well.